All right, guys, I'm going to go ahead and get started. We are going to take a minute of the 10-minute break, so sorry about that, but I'm going to do that. Few things that we just need to be aware of. First off, today is Grandparents' Day, so grandparents, we love you and we're grateful for you. So the many grandparents in here, we're grateful for you spoiling our grandkids. And loving and being examples of godliness. What a blessing to the grandkids and to your children. Also, Leroy Bishop's 80th birthday is tomorrow. Leroy, we're excited. Did want to take this time. We are going to announce that we've got the brown bag lunch next Sunday. We're just going to have kind of a picnic out here in the back if we're still here. So there's a possibility with the hurricane coming. So I just want to say real quick before I start into the message that depending on, I know the hurricane looks like it's turning a little bit now. Lord willing, it'll miss us. We keep praying. And pray for our friends in Wilmington. Talk to them this morning. They are starting their church planting and launching in 2 weeks. And it's coming right at them. So pray for them as well. But if the week progresses like some weather reports say, and there's a mandatory evacuation, we're going to have our community group leaders be in contact with their community group members about where everybody is. We are church family. We want to care for one another. So please be talking to your community group leader because they're going to be contacting the elders about, like, where is everybody? Does everybody have a place to evacuate to if it gets to that point? We've got friends in Greenville, friends in Charlotte, other places that we can even try to work with you to get someplace if you don't have family somewhere around. So let's be communicating in that way, but please talk to your community group leader. If you don't have a community group leader, you can talk to me directly and just be texting or emailing me. So we want to make sure everybody has a place to go if it gets to that point. If it doesn't, we'll have a brown bag lunch next week. So that'll be fun too. Picnic. When there is a movie that breaks like box office records, and it's one of those movies that no one really expects to do well, but then it does well, something happens, you just know it's going to happen. It's like 2 to 3 years later, you know part two is coming out. You're like, there was never an intention for there to be a sequel, but then there is a sequel. And what's that sequel usually do? Is it usually better than the original or worse? Usually worse. We just kind of know that often happens. So in 1975, Jaws came out about a man-eating shark, broke lots of box office records, and then Jaws 2 comes out in 1978 and is awful. RoboCop came out in 1987 and did really well. RoboCop 2 came out in 1990 and no one liked it. 1994, the movie Speed came out. It was about this racing bus and it just broke records and people loved it. And then in 1997, Speed 2 came out and it flopped. And you just see this happen. There are the exceptions of your Empire Strikes Back and things that are good sequels, but there are a lot of bad ones out there. Well, today we actually enter into a sequel in Scripture, but this sequel is very different than your RoboCop and Jaws. This one delivers. This one is good. So please open up to the book of Exodus, because what it is, it's a sequel because the main character is in this one that was in Genesis, and that is God. God, the Creator, continues to work in His creation, in His people, and the story gets really, really good. And let me, if I had one of those cool movie-like voices, I would read this quote in that way, because it's a great quote, but I don't have that. So look at the screen. There's a quote by a guy named Kent Hughes. This gives us a picture of the story we're entering into with Exodus. Exodus is an epic tale of fire, sand, wind, and water. The adventure takes place under the hot desert sun, just beyond the shadow of the great pyramids. There are two mighty nations, Israel and Egypt, led by two great men, Moses, the liberating hero, and Pharaoh, the enslaving villain. Almost every scene is a masterpiece. The baby in the basket, the burning bush, the river of blood, the other plagues, the angel of death, the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness, the water from the rock, the thunder and lightning on the mountain, the Ten Commandments, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the golden calf, the glory of the tabernacle. Once heard, the story is never forgotten. For Jews, it is the story that defines their very existence, the rescue that made them God's people. For Christians, it is the gospel of the Old Testament, God's first great act of redemption. We return to the Exodus again and again, sensing that somehow it holds significance for the entire human race. It is the story that gives every captive the hope of freedom. So we're entering into this great redemptive story. And one of my prayers is that we enter it as a church together and we will marvel at the God of the Exodus. So please open up, if you haven't already, or turn on your Bible app to Exodus chapter 1, starting at verse 1. We've entitled this series, Exodus, You Shall Know That I Am the Lord. God is getting things done in the book of Exodus. And not only is Moses and Israel going to know that he's Lord, but Pharaoh and the rest of the watching world is going to know that he is the Lord. Exodus chapter 1, starting at verse 1, this is God's word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into this study on the book of Exodus, God, I pray that we would enter in with our lives, that we enter in the life of your redemptive plan. God, that we would see many things for the original audience, why Moses wrote this, Lord, for our lives, that we would apply this. We would see those hints throughout the book of Exodus that point to the coming Redeemer, the coming Deliverer, and our hearts would be stirred. Our affections would grow for you are the Lord. Would be Lord of every area of our lives. Let our hearts be softened today. Guard my mouth from error and let us please you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at this first point, these first seven verses, Israel's prosperity, God's plan. We're going to see different things go on throughout the first several verses in chapter 1, and we're going to hit into chapter 2 today. We're going to see Israel's prosperity, God's plan. Now the author, as I said a second ago, is Moses. And he draws the reader back to Genesis, which he also wrote, and he draws them back over and over in these first few verses of Exodus. Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. Jacob was later called Israel. That's where the people of Israel come. Those 12 sons of Jacob, or Israel, become the 12 tribes of Israel later on. And Joseph is in Egypt because his brothers sold him into slavery. They were jealous of him. And they sold him into slavery. And later on in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. To help a people, to save God's people. And we see this over and over, that theme throughout Exodus. What you mean for evil, God means for good. So Joseph rescues is rescued as he's in Egypt, and he brings and rescues people and comes to Egypt, and Joseph ends up becoming kind of vice president of Egypt. So these people come, Joseph is second in command, and Egypt is not like, Egypt now is like, it's a country there, but we don't like think a ton of Egypt as like this political powerhouse, but in this day and age, it is the economic, social, and political powerhouse country. So everybody's looking to Egypt. You don't want to fight Egypt. You're scared of Egypt. You're afraid that they're going to come at you. You don't want to be an enemy of Egypt. And our text says that there were 70 people, 70 Israelites, these family of Israel or Jacob, coming to Egypt, trying to avoid famine, trying to avoid death. And these Israelites plant themselves in Egypt, and they prosper. One of their guys is up there in main leadership. They have favor with Pharaoh, the king, and they prosper. And we have another line back to Genesis. They're fruitful, like Genesis 1 says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. There's this fruitfulness and multiplying, lots of babies coming. And these 70 people within about 400 years turn into a million people. They're spread all over Egypt, but Joseph dies, and the favor dies with him. Yes, it's still God's plan, but part of God's plan here is Israel's demise. The second point today is Israel's demise, God's plan. Let's look at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Notice this whole beginning of Exodus, so if you already know the rest of the story, like there's going to be bad stuff happening, and this all starts from this paranoia of this new Pharaoh. These people have done nothing wrong. They've done nothing to incite this. No, this Pharaoh is racist against this group of people that he sees. He has a superiority complex, and it is evil. He wants to set them aside. He wants to guard and protect his land. Pharaoh sees Israel as other. They don't look like me. They don't talk like me. They don't act like me. And so they must be a problem. Verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So now the Egyptians have joined Pharaoh's plan in oppressing the Israelites, and as they're being oppressed more and more, God's flexing his muscles more and more. Just showing like, you can try all day long, they're just going to keep having more babies who are going to be more warriors that you're going to be afraid of. And so as they're being oppressed, God continues to prosper them. And so the paranoia and racism of Pharaoh spreads to all the Egyptians who are now like, uh-oh, we've just been enslaving these people. And we keep doing that, and it's getting worse. So verse 13, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So the stage is set. The stage is set for what's about to happen, and then it keeps going and keeps escalating in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh and the Egyptians are paranoid. They've enslaved God's people. Now, one thing we need to note is that Pharaoh thought he was the sun god, like the incarnate sun god. What's interesting, if you think you're God, you're going to try to rule over people. Like, if you think you're God of your house, guess what you're going to do to the rest of your family? Like, my way or the highway. Not, doesn't go well. He thinks he's God. He thinks he's the incarnate Son God. So he's trying to rule and reign. He's trying to rule and reign God's people. So there's a rival God here. Like Pharaoh's saying, I'm God. I'm going to rule these people. And God's like, try it, buddy. It's not going to go well. And so the stage is set. The Sun God ups the ante. Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? Let them in and let the male children live. Verse 19, and the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So we're introduced here to two courageous women in these verses, Shiphrah and Puah. They're midwives, possibly part of like the nursing workforce, the guild of the day. They're kind of like the head nurses of the labor and delivery floor of ancient Egypt. They're summoned to Pharaoh. And let's just note, this is fascinating, but this is also odd. This is like the janitor of a towering building in Manhattan going up to the corner office to the guy who leads the whole thing and like having a conversation. You're like, those two people don't interact like very often. So this is an odd conversation that the midwives are summoned before Pharaoh. And remember, these ladies are Hebrew. They're Hebrew midwives being told to kill Hebrew baby boys. And one of the main points right here in this verse, verse 17, but the midwives feared God. Our view of God, our respect for God, our awe of God will determine what we do when hard circumstances come. When people ask us to do that which doesn't honor God, whom we fear will show what we'll do. They don't fear Pharaoh, though he thinks he's God. They make a plan, and they make a plan to disobey the king. And when they're summoned a second time, we don't know if this is months later. Obviously, Pharaoh at some point looks out and it's like, there's a lot of baby Hebrew boys like running around. Like, what's going on? I don't think Shiphrah and Puah obeyed my word. And he asks them, why haven't you killed the baby boys? And they say, quote, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Now that's just funny. Like there's parts of scripture you just need to laugh. Like you've got these lowly midwives before the sun god, and he's like, you know, he's already got race issues, superiority complex, all this going on, and he's like, why have you not done this? And they're like, they're just more vigorous than your people. Like these ladies just can kill it. Like they're just going, they're like, baby comes out, like we weren't even called, like we don't even know what's going on. Now, it's funny that they do this. And lots of people wonder about the ethical implications of these Hebrew midwives, but we have to be careful because we don't actually know what happened. Did these ladies get the call that the birth was about to happen? Then they strategically delay, like my kids when they're like, go clean your room. Okay, Dad, I'll go clean my room. Like, you got to wonder, like, what's going on with this? Or did they just flat out lie to Pharaoh? We actually don't know. But what we do know is God deals well with them because they fear God and not Pharaoh. He shows favor toward them. Such favor, I find this humorous too, such favor that they actually become part of Pharaoh's problem. So these ladies then become moms. So I'm just guessing, it doesn't say it, I'm just guessing there's some boys in their family that just come. Friends, let's just note the courage of these ladies. In the midst of probable death, they fear God over the civil authority. They are conscientious objectors to Pharaoh's law. They have civil disobedience in the name of justice. They are fully involved in the pro-life movement of the Israelites. Friends, fearing God will sometimes mean we go against the rulers of the land. Whether you're told to abort your child or euthanize your grandparents, we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. That's the odd thing about Christianity. Like, we're called to be Americans, for those of us who are Americans, and be obedient to the laws of the land. In Scripture, Romans talks about that. But we're also never to disobey God. We fear God more than any man, well, however much authority they have. And so our ultimate authority is God. Our ultimate submission is God. And so there may be a day where there's courageous civil disobedience in the name of fearing God, like Shiphrah and Puah. And we've seen this. If you study history at all, you see this happen. You see the courageous leaders. And even reading about Shiphrah and Puah, it just reminds you of people like Harriet Tubman and Sojourner Truth with the Underground Railroad and getting enslaved people away from the brutal, demeaning slavery that they had. Or Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Corrie ten Boom in their own ways resisting Nazi Germany and trying to both help Jewish people as well as get rid of Hitler. Indy Wilson, in his novel Dandelion Fire, which are great kids' novels if you've never read any of Indy Wilson's kids' novels. In one called Dandelion Fire, there's an old man named Ronaldo, and he's explaining to the main character, who's this kid named Henry that grows up, and he says this. I love this quote. He says this: "Sometimes standing against evil is more important than defeating it. The greatest heroes stand because it is right to do so, not because they believe they will walk away with their lives. Such selfless courage is a victory in itself." Read that again. "Sometimes standing against evil is more important than defeating it. The greatest heroes stand because it is right to do so, not because they believe they will walk away with their lives. Such selfless courage is a victory in itself." It's worthy. You may die, but it's worthy. You may die, but we have a crucified Savior that just lived this out. You're going to walk toward your death, but it's for victory. It's worthy. We're called to walk in fearing God over government, fearing God more than people who try to make themselves out to be God. Friends, that takes courage. And we are to take courage. God is our King. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our need for strength. He enables courage. We fear Him. We honor Him. We live for Him. And this is when the rubber meets the road. Some of us have walked some of these kind of situations. Some of us will in the future. Of courage in the face of people asking you to sin. That no, I fear God, not my boss. I fear God, not my president. I fear God, whatever. And honor God. Shiphrah and Puah are courageous women who show us an example of this. One thing we may overlook in this text is that throughout Exodus, actually, Pharaoh is never actually named. Like, Pharaoh's not, "Hey, Mr. Pharaoh," or "Pharaoh Johnson." Like, that's not his name. Pharaoh is like saying president or king or even a little more further than that. Kind of like if reporters say the White House today said blah, 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 blah. You're like, well, that house didn't talk, right? That's kind of what Pharaoh is. It's like the position. But he never is named. And what's fascinating is we didn't even waste the ink on him. But these two lowly midwives, we know their name. 4,000 years later, around there, we're talking about them. Admiring that they fear God, Shifra and Puah. I just think about the day that Moses is sitting down writing this. Like, as he's the author of this, he's now looking back, probably in the if you're wanting a timeline, in the 40 years in the wilderness, which we'll get to a long time from now. He's sitting there looking back at what's happening. And he's writing down all the accounts. And he's writing down the names of Shifra and Puah, who lead this legacy that we're going to see leads toward Moses. But friends, in much evil that we see in our day and in days past, evil doesn't stop when it gets bucked. Pharaoh is not a very good baseball player. Strike one was the putting more burdens on the Egyptians, enslaving them. Strike two is midwives. Now we're heading towards strike three. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So Pharaoh no longer needs the midwives. He deputizes the entire Egyptian population. Says, if you see a little boy, throw him into the Nile, drown him. But just think about the terror that this is. Think about how awful this is. Think about the ethnic cleansing. This gets kind of beyond what we even see in some of the most awful ethnic cleansing that we've heard of in the last 200 years. Pharaoh says, if you see him, throw him in. I can't imagine being a parent. You know, they didn't know if they're having a boy or a girl. And an Israelite woman has the baby. And there's the joy of, it's a boy. But also going along is the sorrow. I've got to hide him. I've got to protect him. I've got to care for him. They're going to try to kill him. You see, Pharaoh surely thinks this plan, this third plan will work. But Pharaoh continually underestimates God. God isn't going to just rescue Israel. He's going to put the rescuer right in Pharaoh's family. Point number three, Israel's deliverer, God's plan. Let's look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman and took it. When she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because, she said, I drew him out of water. We get a glimpse into God's plan to rescue the Israelites in this verse. We have a broken-hearted mom who realizes she can't keep this baby boy any longer. The fact that she kept a baby boy for 3 months without being noticed, she's pretty slick. Like, that's amazing mom right there. But she realizes, I can't do this. And, well, at some point she thinks, okay, they're putting all the Hebrew boys in the river. I'm going to do that too. If you ask me what happened to my boy, he's in the river. So she makes a basket. She fixes it, and Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a little insight to her thoughts on here. Hebrews 11:23 says that it was by faith she did this. This is not just, hey, this is a good idea, I can't handle this crying baby. No, this is a faith-filled act that she moves forward and places this baby in this basket with tears down her face, putting him among the reeds. Much like Abraham sacrificing Isaac, not knowing what is going to happen, but knowing this is what by faith I'm doing to honor the Lord. We have this mom that we know her name later is Jochebed. Name's Jochebed. We have Jochebed sacrificing Moses. If we read the Hebrew, the original language of this, we also get a clue here. For the word that is used for basket that she puts Moses into is a word that's only used one other time, one other situation in the Bible. The word is ark. The last time this has been used, it was for Noah. He built a really big basket, which would rescue and redeem a people, God's people. God is about to bring rescue through this ark as well. This basket is placed among the reeds, and Pharaoh's daughter just so happened, in God's providence, to be bathing in the same part of the Nile where this basket is. She sees the basket and the crying baby and realizes what's going on. She knows her dad's edict. She picks him up and says, this is one of the Hebrews. She didn't even have to ask. Like, she knows what's going on as soon as she picks this baby boy up. And I love Moses' sister. We later learn that her name is Miriam. She's a talker. She's a feisty one. She's a go-getter kind of girl. That's actually going to get her in trouble in her adult years. But God uses her here. She says to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter, disobeying her dad's orders, says, yes, go. And she rescues the one who will rescue Israel. And in the most unlikely twist, this grieving mom is given her baby back into her arms to nurse him, to nurture him, to form and help Moses' life, raise him. And she has all the protection possible. For now, this is Pharaoh's grandson. You want to mess with the sun god's grandson? Bring it. Like, she has all the favor and protection for her boy possible. I bet Jochebed is pumped. Her husband, Amram, I'm sure is joyful too. He's like, so Pharaoh's going to pay us to raise our son? That's a good deal. So it's like, man, we've got our son back and they're paying for us to raise him. When the boy grows up, he's brought to Pharaoh's daughter, and he is called Moses, which means draw out. He is drawn out of the water as a baby. He will draw out the people of Israel, and we will see him drawn out of water again through the main redemptive story that the Old Testament keeps looking back to, the Exodus, that God brought them out of the Red Sea. It's an amazing story that just points us to an amazing God. And there are a few insights I want us to just think about, kind of pull back, slow down, and think about before we end our message today. The first is this. Recount again how God uses godly women. We talked about Shipra and Puah. Add to that Moses' mom and sister. This by faith, Moses' mom puts him into the ark, the basket. Notice these ladies were not trying to take on an identity of maleness. They were happy in their femaleness, honoring God, walking forward, trying to seek Him with their hearts. They weren't trying to prove, well, we're equal. No, we're just being faithful. They trust God. They believe in the dignity of men and women, boys and girls, that we're equally image bearers before God. And so the history of redemption comes through these women. As they care for families, embrace babies, fight for life, nurse infants, and rear children. It appears that Pharaoh should have been a little more concerned about the baby girls as he was about the baby boys. Because there's some fierce ladies here that are getting stuff done. They are courageous. So ladies, take this time, take this scripture to heart. For you ladies who don't have children, notice Shifra and Puah. They're fighting for life. They're fighting for the good of honoring God and loving their neighbor. They love others through their occupation. They're godly and courageous women. Ladies who have children, moms here, notice that these ladies don't believe the feminist lie. Linda Hirschman and other leading feminists have said for years that you, if you are a mom, if you have kids, if you stay home or position yourself toward the home, you're, quote, letting down the team. That's what they say, publicly mocking you. These ladies are not letting down any team. They're honoring God. They're fearing God. They're positioning themselves and their lives toward the things of God. Be courageous, ladies. Honor God with your life, with your home, with your occupation, with your time, with loving little kids. Because that's one of the hardest occupations around. Like, it is. I talk to guys all the time. It's like me and the bros. And we're talking about how hard it is to be a mom. Like I get to leave work. Like, their work wakes them up at 5 in the morning. Peeing in bed. Like, it's like, oh my gosh. Second insight. Recognize God's providential hand in the lives of His people. God's plan is that Moses is going to be raised by his mother, later trained in the best education and leadership environment in the ancient world, which is Pharaoh's court. He's going to live his life knowing he's a Hebrew, but kind of pulled back from the Hebrew slavery system so he can see it clearly. It's fascinating to think about. Like, he sees what's going on to his people, and he grows up in this, and he's been talking to his mom growing up and seeing people oppressed, probably brothers and sisters of his oppressed, and then he grows up and can do something about it. It's amazing. Pharaoh is paying for and educating the man who will overthrow him. God is providentially moving. He gives Moses a life that will be used for his glory and for the good of others. And friends, God still does this. God still puts unique circumstances in our lives, unique backgrounds, unique experiences for his glory and for the good of others. And guess what? You have unique experiences and backgrounds that he has put in your life for his glory and for the good of others and for your good. Are you aware of that? God doesn't waste time. You may look back at part of your life and be like, that was such a waste. No, God redeems the years that the locusts eat. God redeems hardships. God works and wills for His glory. You read this over and over if you read biographies. Guys like C.S. Lewis, he's an atheist scholar teaching against God. And then God saves him and uses his literary ability for his glory. For people to know Jesus as Savior, as Aslan. Like God works in hard ways, in ways that we don't understand, in unique circumstances that we've had. And he's handcrafted it for us to glorify him and encourage other people. Third insight. I've tried to bring this out explicitly in my points. God is in control the whole time. In the prosperity and in the adversity, God is in control the whole time. You shall know that I am the Lord is not just for Moses, not just for Pharaoh, not just for Israel, not just for Egypt. It's for you and me. He is the Lord right now. And he is to be bowed to and worshiped. And he's known this the whole time. Get this, one more scripture before we finish in a second, is this. Genesis chapter 15, 500 years before Moses is born, God is making a covenant with Abraham. They called him Abram at the time, he wasn't Abraham yet. And this is what God says to Abram in Genesis 15, 500 years prior. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." That's exactly what we find in the book of Exodus. God has had a plan this whole time. Linnea, if you'll come up. Friends, The book of Exodus invites us into this redemptive story, this viewing life that God is in control the whole time. We have a God who's in control right now. If you're in the midst of prosperity or in the midst of adversity, he is in control the whole time and you can trust him. Friends, that's so much of what Scripture calls us to. You can trust him. You can walk out every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year of your life trusting God. If it's prosperous or if it's adverse, you can trust him. He's a God who didn't just send this deliverer, Moses. Moses points us to a greater deliverer, one whose parents were also scared that their baby boy would be murdered at the hands of an evil king. One who also had a courageous mother, one who didn't just have to pretend to be God, but he was God, is God, incarnate Jesus Christ. The good news of the Old Testament points us forward to the good news of the New Testament. God still rescuing a people for himself. God drawing people out of slavery and captivity to be a people of his own possession. So friends, if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we'd love to talk to you about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'd love to tell you the good news that Scripture continually points to, that Jesus is King so we don't have to be. Jesus is King so we don't have to be. Like Moses, though we should be drowned in the Nile River of our sin, we get adopted into the family of the King. How unlikely. We're going to end today remembering God's faithfulness to us, the story of redemption that we are brought into when the God-man Jesus Christ came. He said, "Remember me. Remember me by eating bread that represents his body being bruised and broken for sinful and enslaved people. Remember him through drinking the cup that represents his shed blood on our behalf as he died as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross." All who trust Jesus Christ as King no longer have to be enslaved, but are delivered free. to live for the new and better King. So ushers, please come. They're going to pass the bread and cup. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, please take time to rejoice in this redemptive story that you've been brought into. You have been adopted and you are greatly loved. And it's a joy to worship our King. Just hold the elements and we'll take them together in a minute. If you're not a follower of Christ or you claim Christ, but right now there's sin in your life that you're unwilling to repent of, we would just ask you to refrain. Scripture talks about not partaking in an unworthy manner. And we take 1 Corinthians 11 where it talks about that. We take that seriously. So if you need to withhold, we encourage you to withhold and take this time to pray to the Lord. Repent, come to the King and bow that area of your life to Him. So let's take this time to pray, rejoice, repent, be encouraged. In a moment, I'll read some scripture, and then we'll partake together.